All right, we're going to get started. We're going to be looking at the two handouts that we mentioned last week. We're finishing up with the handout on Jesus revealed in Revelation 1. And also we want to see how far we can get on the remaining occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. That's the second one we're going to do. Now, where we're going to pick up, we're heading for the first two occurrences of the term mystery or mysterion in the book of Revelation, which we see in Revelation 1, verse 20. And it's a direct tie-in with the messages to the seven churches that follow in Revelation 2 and 3. So let's go to Revelation 1, verse 20. And the final aspect of the vision of Jesus as he's unveiled in Revelation chapter 1 that John sees begins in verse 17. John says, "When I saw him, when he saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and death.'" And so John, seeing the ascended Jesus in his glory. Now, John, again, saw Jesus when he was raised from the dead. So he saw him in his resurrection glory. And of course, it's 1 Corinthians 15 relates mainly the list of apostles as being those who saw Jesus raised from the dead. But we know that after Jesus ascended to heaven, Paul sees the ascended Lord Jesus. And so, you know, apostolic ministry continues, whether it's seeing Jesus raised from the dead or the ascended Jesus. Now, John, interesting, then the way we would look at this, what we would infer is that John sees both the Jesus raised from the dead, the resurrected Jesus, and he also sees the ascended Jesus. And one of the questions is, I mean, John, you walked and talked with Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights after his resurrection. Why would you fall at his feet as dead? And well, one obvious answer to that would be the ascended Jesus is walking in even a greater level of glory than the resurrected Jesus. But it also gives us this sense of that whenever we see Jesus, we are seeing a different Jesus, if you will. We're seeing a Jesus in greater glory and greater authority and greater grace than we've ever seen. So John actually he's recognizes Jesus as the one who died and was raised from the dead, and of course, by implication, has ascended. And John himself kind of works out in a prophetic parable the same reality. He falls at his feet as dead, and then Jesus, in essence, raises him up and grants even a newer commission to John, who's lived as an apostle at this stage of the game a good 30 to 40 years in serving Jesus. But he's commissioned even once again to a deeper level of authority in this apostolic and prophetic reality in order to meet the needs of the churches as they exist at this particular time. And again, this is also, you know, giving us some, I guess, some guidance from Scripture that can cause us to postulate something, and that says that whenever the church enters a new season, and this is a season of persecution, this is a season of, I mean, you're talking about some incredibly traumatic issues taking place, the destruction of Jerusalem, persecution going on in the church, both from the side of the Jews as well as the Roman Empire. And what this does is it places the book of Revelation as the final book of the canon to let us know that whatever situation the church may find ourselves, the answer is a greater revelation of Jesus, a greater unveiling of Jesus. So Jesus, first of all, says he's the first and the last. We left off with this last week, and we were kind of going quickly at the end there. So let's pick up with this idea of the first and the last. The phrase Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last, are three terms that mean pretty much the same thing in the book of Revelation. The Old Testament scripture reference, the Old Testament imagery is first and last, and Alpha and Omega is an adaptation of that, Alpha and Omega being, again, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. As well as beginning and the end. Beginning is Jesus is the source, and Jesus is the goal. We are empowered by Jesus to get to Jesus. We're empowered by Jesus to get to the full stature of Christ as the body of Christ. But the official biblical reference is first and last, and we see that in three passages in Isaiah. That's in our it's listed in our handout, Jesus Revealed in Revelation 1, and it's Isaiah 41, verse 4, 44, verse 6, and 48, verse 12. And in the context of the Lord reminding his people that he is the first and the last, you see he's first and the last in three different contexts. So first of all, Isaiah 41 will start in the first verse. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Now, this prophecy, and remember, we've said 2 Isaiah starts in chapter 40 and runs through Isaiah 55. It's a 16-chapter prophecy. It's like a book in and of itself. We just as we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the canon could have read 1st Isaiah, which would be 1 through 39, 2nd Isaiah, which would be 40 through 55, and 3rd Isaiah, which would be 56 through 66. Now, the context of Isaiah 41 is dealing with the nations. And this Isaiah 40 through 55 would be what I would call one of the closest parallels, Old Testament scriptural parallels to the book of Revelation, because it's a book that it starts in the heavenly council. It's the heavenly council is there, the Lord is there, and he's inviting the nations. He's inviting Israel. He's inviting the prophets. He's inviting his people. He's inviting the peoples of the earth. He's inviting them all into the heavenly council to hear his decrees concerning at this particular time in history in the ancient Near East is one of the most significant events that's taken place. His people have been exiled, and now God is going to bring his people out of exile. And at this point, at the start of Isaiah 41, the Lord is addressing, when he addresses the islands, remember the sea stood for the nations of the earth, the land stood for Israel. So when there are references to the land, the land is the people of God. When there's references to the sea, those are references to the nations of the earth. And so islands are basically bodies of land in the sea. And so be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak, and let us meet together at the place of judgment. And the place of judgment, of course, is the throne room. Same place of judgment that's taking place in Revelation. And we see the throne room immediately in chapter 4 after John sees Jesus unveiled. And then John is commissioned to speak to the seven churches. The fact that John is on the island of Patmos, it was an island of exile. It's where Romans sent political prisoners to basically be in exile from the empire. And so you've got that parallel too. It's about coming out of exile. And John represents a church in exile at that point, because the church's let's say that the church's credibility, the church's ability to minister, that has been explosive from the time Jesus died and was raised from the dead, is being greatly curtailed because of persecution. And so the Lord is coming to bring his church out of exile in the book of Revelation. Well, that's what's taking place here in Isaiah 40 through 55. And so the Lord is demonstrating here. Remember, when we get to the time of the four beasts, which starts with Nebuchadnezzar, and by the time this prophecy is dealing with a time that would be after Babylon had risen in the earth, dominated the earth, and been brought down, and they've been brought down by the second beast from Daniel 7, which would be Persia. And the interesting thing is that from a human historical perspective, Babylon took Israel, took God's people into exile. Assyria before Babylon took the 10 northern tribes, Israel. And of course, Babylon takes the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and of course, destroys the temple and destroys the city. And so it's easy to say, well, this was the doing and the bidding of the nation of Babylon and the king of Babylon. But the Lord says, no, it's not. It's my doing. I'm in control of history. Again, from a human historical standpoint, then Persia is raised up. They become the next great empire. They bring down Babylon. And it just so happens that the Persian king is favorable to some of the exiles in the Babylonian system of exile, and restores them to the land. But the Lord will have none of that. The Lord says in verse 2, who has stirred up one from the east? The one from the east, Persia. Persia is to east of Babylon. If we're familiar with the map of the Middle East, because of everything that's going on in Iran, you have Iran here, and you have Iran here in the north, and south of that is Iraq, and that's Persia. Iran is ancient Persia, and of course Babylon is present day Iraq. Well, the Lord says, no, I stirred the ruler from the east. I rule human history. I rule the nations. I alone am in charge of the fate of my people, the historical experience of my people. And so this is important to understand when he says he's the first and the last. First of all, he's in the context of I rule human history. I raise up nations. I bring down nations. I cause what happens to nations to happen. But in this context, and I do it all for the sake of my people. So it continues, he hands nations over him, he being the Lord, and subdues kings before him, before Cyrus, before the ruler of Persia. He turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Now, Persia looks as if it's accomplishing this, but this is the context of the Lord saying he's the first and the last, because he says, wait a second, verse 4, who's the one who's done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. I am the first and the last, which means I am the source of what's going on here, and I'm the goal toward which it happens. So first of all, when Jesus refers to himself as the first and the last, he's letting his people know, don't be overly concerned about Rome. Don't be overly concerned about the Jewish nation and their persecution. Don't be overly concerned about what would appear to be Roman control of human history. I control human history. Now, I understand that's easier said than done. This has great significance for us today. Don't worry about what's going on in Iran. Don't worry about what's going on in America. Don't worry what's going on in Russia and the Ukraine. Don't worry about what's going on in the Middle East and Israel. And don't worry about what's going on in the Islamic world. Do not worry about what's going on in China. Again, easier said than done. But the Lord is saying, I control human history, and I control it in a way that benefits my people, that assists my people in being faithful to the Word of God and bearing witness to Jesus. And that has to be our perspective. God sets us free in America. He's trying to set us free, the church in America, from culture war. Culture war means nothing to the Lord. Who's the president means nothing to the Lord. Whether that president is favorable to the church or not favorable to the church, the Lord is in charge. And by the way, I don't think either party is favorable to the church. And I think that's one of the lessons the Lord is trying to teach us. You know, you can align yourself with this party, that party, no parties. Neither one is favorable to the church. No political position in and of itself is favorable to the church. But Jesus is saying to John and the churches in the first century and saying to us in the American church, saying to us in the church in Iran, saying to us in the church scattered throughout the Middle East or China or India or so many places in the earth, we need to remember He is the first and the last. He's first and last, obviously, carry a time perspective, but first and last carry a preeminence perspective too. He's first. Everybody else on the list follows after him. He's last. When the dust clears and no one else is left, he will be left and his kingdom will stand. So Jesus is encouraging John and encouraging us to understand it in these ways. I talk to people, and some people they're getting so upset about like what's going on in the earth right now. And I'm not saying it's not upsetting. It's going somewhere we haven't seen. But what I'm saying is that the Lord says, I'm first and I'm the last. Now that first references, and he's first and last in terms of the nations. So let's go next to 44 and 44:6, but we're going to start at 44:1, because the second section, the first section, Jesus saying, I'm first and last. Yahweh saying, I'm first and last in terms of the nations and their power and their earth. Remember, the ecumenical period starts with the exile of the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC to the Assyrian Empire, spread throughout the Assyrian Empire, and to Judah and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 606 BC by Babylon, and never again will the Jewish people have a king. Never again will they have govern themselves. And that they didn't do any of that from we'll count it when all 12 tribes are exiled, from 606 BC to 1948 AD. There is no self-government by the Jewish people. And so the ecumenical period, it's the end of this religio-ethnic assemblage of people being called as God's people. It's the end of their being central to the kingdom of God developing in the earth. And what takes place, of course, is now that is replaced by world empires. World empires are basically controlling the rhythm the development of the kingdom of God on earth, and that's going to last from basically 606 BC until 70 AD. And in the midst of that, Jesus comes, and we know that there's going to be a termination of a religious ethnic group, human governments, and the only one that's going to be left post 70 AD, which though it really starts in the ministry of Jesus in 27 AD is probably when it starts, and it goes to 30 AD, and of course Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. It starts in seed form, but it's truly manifested when God again judges Jerusalem, end of a religious system, but he also judges the Rome that judges Israel, that judges the Jewish nation. That's how God always works. I raise you up, Nebuchadnezzar, to judge my people, and then I say to you, who do you think you are judging my people? That's how the Lord works. The Lord is always bringing together, he's bringing together polar opposites that both end up being judged. We have to, that's where the culture war of the right versus the left is so non-biblical. The Lord raises up the liberalism of the Democrats to judge the conservatism of the nation, and then he raises up the conservatism of the nation to judge the liberal sense of the nation that says, and now I'm judging you both because neither one of you is standing for my church. So Jesus in the book of Revelation, this new unveiling of Jesus, is saying, John, the kingdom of God, the church, is moving into a new reality, a reality that wasn't even in at the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a new reality, and that reality is the kingdom of God. The fullness of the kingdom is at work, and now the church is going to be the primary vehicle for the kingdom to be manifested, and that's why it takes a new unveiling of Jesus. So, I mean, in the New Testament, as far as looking at sacred time, we have three feasts in the Old Testament around which the whole concept, the whole reality of sacred time revolves, and that's Passover, Sinai, and Tabernacles. And now you have three corresponding revelations of Jesus taking place in New Testament sacred time. And the first one is the life, the ministry, the life, the teaching, the casting out of demons, the proclamation of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus is feast number one. And of course, that corresponds to the Passover. And then feast number two is the ascension of Jesus. That's the second great aspect. And there's another unveiling of Jesus, because immediately after that second period begins with the ascended Jesus. The ascended Jesus comes down from heaven, and just as the resurrected Jesus appears to the 12 and other disciples who followed after, marking that Passover beginning of new covenant sacred time, we have Sinai. Sinai is the second revelation, the second aspect of sacred time, the whole idea of Pentecost, the whole idea of the covenant being given at Sinai. And the parallel is when Jesus ascends to heaven, pours out the Spirit, and now there's another unveiling of Jesus that creates a new class of apostles. Just as the first class of apostles are post-resurrection apostles, well, they're pre-resurrection apostles, but they see the resurrected Lord. The new version of apostles, the second phase, the second aspect of sacred time in the new covenant writings, is the post-ascension apostolic. And so then the post-apostolic goes through basically the early New Testament from the time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 up until the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem. And remember that second one, just as the first aspect of sacred time in the New Testament is the Passover. It corresponds to the Passover. The Jesus dies and his blood cleanses us. Then the second aspect is the outpouring of the Spirit on which corresponds to the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. We see the second new covenant feast that corresponds to that. And that one lasts throughout the majority of New Testament history until we see the third festival, the third feast. And that is, of course, the unveiling of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And that, again, creates a whole new apostolic reality. And what it, again, is the overall picture, it's saying that God repeats this ideal throughout church history, but the phase we're in church history corresponds to tabernacles. It's now the church going forth, bearing witness to the entire earth, to the entire cosmos, that Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord. And that's the Feast of the Tabernacles. So you understand the parallel there. Passover, Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the whole tabernacle sequence, which includes the Day of Atonement and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, and of course Sukkoth, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and that parallels those three parallel to the life, teaching, ministry, death and resurrection of Christ. There's your Passover feast, the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. There's your Feast of Weeks. And then finally, the revelation of Jesus just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so this is very significant in the way we understand sacred time. And it also says that for us, the kind of apostolic revelation that is now taking place in church history since 70 AD is this unveiling of Jesus to a people in exile. And so now we go to Isaiah 44 and we look at again the second testimony that the Lord is the first and the last. And the second testimony that the Lord is the first and the last now refers primarily to Israel. He's brought the nations in chapter 41 and said, I'm the first and the last in terms of my lordship over human history. Now in this second revelation of being the first and the last in this single prophecy that runs from Isaiah 40 through 55, now this is going to have to do with his people. And it starts out, but now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. And there's a direct reference to the renaming of Jacob. Jacob, you know, he's one of the early patriarchs. He's the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob promise that the Lord says that I'm going to establish my people in the earth. I'm going to establish this single people group that I'm now working with. I tried to work with the whole world and I end up with floods, destroying the earth because of demonic human hybrids. And I end up with Babylon and it's just people worshiping human beings, worshiping demons. He says, I'm going to just start with one person. I'm taking Abraham and it's going to be through his seed. But we know that Jacob is a picture of Israel, that they have received the call of God. They have received the promises of the Lord. They have received the prophetic word that says, I am going to use you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to set eschatological history, sacred history into motion. But Jacob is an example, and you know, he's basically an example of a lot of what we see in the church. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob represent three groups of people in the church. Abraham is faithful. He believes the Lord. There's, you know, he has his faults. They all have their faults. So it's not, there's no issue about, well, Abraham was perfect and Jacob was completely imperfect. They all have their issues. They're human beings. But Abraham represents those in the body of Christ who just hear the word and believe it. Isaac represents one who is not as he's almost passive. Isaac is this kind of believer that he represents this group. They're almost passive, but they're faithfully passive. And Isaac represents what a real faithfully passive individual is. He submits to his father Abraham. Abraham enters into the blessings of the covenant through faith. Isaac enters into the blessings of the covenant through being accountable and being submissive. I mean, the story of Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain because the Lord says to put him to death. And you know, you see a lot of paintings and you see this little boy being faithful to his dad. According to Jewish tradition, he is 33 years old when the Lord commands Abraham to raise up the knife to sacrifice his son. Again, there's that parallel there to Jesus. It's Jesus is the true sacrifice when he himself is 33 and a half years old. But Isaac represents this kind of quiet, not boisterous. It's just a steady eddy. He's just this faithful. If Abraham is faith, Isaac is faithfulness. He just trusts the Lord. He trusts the Lord, and the way he trusts the Lord, the way Abraham has faith in the Lord, and the way Isaac represents faith are two completely different images. Abraham is he hears the word and he believes it. He stands for it. The word gets down in him. Isaac just simply submits to his father. And that's why, you know, it's so important to understand that we need to submit to the fathers and mothers in the faith that God puts over us. And our mother is the church. And again, so many believers in this hour are more like Jacob than they are like Isaac. But we have to understand this. We're going to see people who just believe like Abraham. We're going to see people who they might not be spectacular people, but they are accountable and they submit to those who come before them and they receive the blessing. And that's how they, again, pass the blessing on. Then you have a whole group like Jacob. And our church could be called Lord of the Harvest Christian Fellowship, or it can be called Jacob Christian Fellowship. My church is full of Jacobs, okay? I always said God gave me difficult children. God gave me a difficult church. God gave me, geez, I have difficult animals. You know, my dogs are just as difficult as they just they're wonderful and they just do what they want to do. And so we have a church full of Jacobs, but we have a church full of Jacobs because the name is Pastor Jacob Osminski, who's ruling over it. I've always been a Jacob. And that's the third group that we have in the church. Jacob, again, different from his father, different from his grandfather. His issue, the way he comes into faith, is he's at war with God. He's at war with his family. He's at war with other people. He's constantly fighting every step of the way. He's constantly fighting. And he enters into faith by ultimately fighting with God. He knows about the promises. He loves the promises. He wants the promises, but everything's a battle with Jacob. And again, we often say that issues that you need to be delivered of have to do with family of origin. And Jacob starts in the womb when he and Esau are wrestling. They're wrestling already in the womb concerning the inheritance, concerning the blessing, concerning the birthright. So Jacob came out of the womb fighting. And for him, he enters into faith by losing the battle. Okay. You look at a contrast between Isaac the father and Jacob the son. Isaac, again, Isaac is just, he's almost passive. Jacob is fighting with everybody. Isaac's fighting with nobody. Jacob's fighting with everybody. Isaac is busy submitting, and that's how he manifests his faith. Jacob manifests his faith by fighting with everyone, everywhere, all the time, and he enters into faith by losing every battle. Isaac enters into the faith by just trusting God and just flowing into the promises and flowing into the blessings. And this is, again, this is the challenge of leadership. This is also the challenge of our dealing with our people as leaders, is that we'd love a church full of Abrahams and a church full of Isaacs. And we have Abrahams and we have Isaacs. They're Abrahams and they're Isaacs in Lord of the Harvest. But we also have a lot of Jacobs. And the Jacobs are the one where you say, I say, Jan, I'm resigning from the pastor. Gosh, you resigned. That's the fifth time this week you resigned from the pastor. Yeah, it's five different people I'm dealing with. But in spite of that, we have to recognize that God superintends the faith of each of those. And God looks at Jacob, and I remember teaching it this way some years ago, is that Jacob wanted the inheritance from God. He wanted it so badly, he would lie, cheat, steal, do anything to get that inheritance. Now, ultimately, what he really needs is to, he needs to have faith. He needs to trust. Now, it's interesting. His grandfather was renamed. He went from Abram to Abraham, his grandmother, Sarai to Sarah. Isaac is just Isaac, because that's how Isaac is. Isaac doesn't need to be renamed. Isaac has what he has from his birth. He's a supernatural child, and he lives out this kind of supernatural accountability. But Jacob has to be renamed, and he renamed when ultimately he finally picks a fight with the angel of the Lord. He picks a fight with the Lord Jesus, the manifestation of Yahweh in the earth. And so the Lord causes him to enter into faith through breaking him, but also blessing him. So we need to understand that there are different ways to enter into faith. And this is why, as leaders, you can't treat everybody the same. I mean, look, I thought, you know, I raised my girls a certain way, and they were, you know, my girls, everybody in my family gave us problems, but my girls were a certain way, and I dealt with them both a certain way. And child number three, who's my son, comes, and I'm just dealing with him the same way as I dealt with the girls, and it does not work. And this is what we need to understand as leaders. We need to understand that the real purpose of the word of wisdom is to cause us to see people for who they are and recognize the call of God on their life. Now, the problem with the Jacob branch is the Jacob branch always has the potential, that group of Jacobs, they have the potential to be the false apostles, the false prophets, and really sometimes you're not certain which they are. But again, we have to look at the Lord to work this out. Now, the Lord, that's why he says in Isaiah 44:1, that's the significance. But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Now, Jacob's his servant, but Israel is the one who he has chosen. Well, Jacob and Israel is the same person. Okay, Jacob is the servant of the Lord, but God has to allow his sovereign choice of Jacob to, again, manifest his steadfast love and his covenant faithfulness to him so that he is renamed Israel. And he goes from being the supplanter, which means the guy that's always causing trouble, to the one who is a ruler with God, a prince with God, who is the one who becomes conformed to the image of the Lord. So when Jesus is going to, or when Jesus is saying this in John, Revelation 1, but when Yahweh speaks of himself as the first and the last, he's the first and the last in terms of ruling the nations and governing the nations and using the nations, whether they're godly nations or ungodly nations or a mixture of both, to fulfill his purposes. Now, the Israel that he's talking about is the Israel that gives God a hard time. He's that prodigal son that the father has to go out every day and kind of look off in the distance and see whether he's coming back or not. Verse 2, this is what the Lord says, he who made you and formed you in the womb. Now, formed you in the womb, we recognize the womb activity of Jacob with his twin brother Esau. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant. And then he adds another name that God calls his people, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. He references another name, and that's a name that comes from earlier in the Torah. And let me just check something here. Usually the New English has a name. It comes from Deuteronomy 32:15, 33:5, and 33:26. And actually, let me see here. Yeah, Deuteronomy 32 references the one who is alive, the living one. Let me check that 32:15. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:15. We're going to end up in Deuteronomy 32. But this is Deuteronomy 32 is where the Lord is commissioning Joshua to replace Moses. Moses gives a prophecy in Deuteronomy 32, and that this is part of that prophecy. Let's see, Deuteronomy 33. These are instructions about Moses's death. This is all the final things that the Lord speaks to the people of God before they enter into the promised land. But the verse for Yeshurun is Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. Let's see. Yeshurun became fat and kicked. You got fat, thick, and stuffed. Then he deserted the God who made him and treated the rock who saved him with contempt. Now, Yeshurun, I wanted to look it up in the textual note here, because NET textual notes give the meaning of the Hebrew word. It's Yeshurun is from Yeshar, and it means to be upright. Yeshurun is my upright one. One who is upright is one who is living out the commandments of the Lord. It's uprightness that is being described in Deuteronomy 32. And of course, 32:15 says, even as in Yeshurun's uprightness, Jacob's uprightness, Yeshurun turns away from the Lord. But the implication of Deuteronomy 32 is that Yeshurun, Israel's uprightness, is due more to God's help than his own efforts. So if we go back to Isaiah 44, when the Lord references this term, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen, don't be afraid, my servant Jacob, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Again, there's a comparison between Jacob's new name as Israel and Jacob's new name as Yeshurun. Jacob, again, the supplanter, the con man, as opposed to the one who is upright. And the point is, just as the Lord renames Jacob and Israel by breaking Jacob by breaking him from his strength. He's now in verse two, it's contrasting the name Jacob, which again is being strong in your own will, being self-willed, and Yeshurun, the one I've chosen, and that's the second time that it's Israel whom I have chosen in verse one, and it's Yeshurun whom I have chosen, contrasted with my servant Jacob in both places. It's again saying that Jacob's uprightness, Israel's uprightness, is more due to the Lord than due to their own effort. For I will pour water on the parched ground, Isaiah 44, verse 3, and cause streams to flow on the dry land. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So again, it's the work of the Spirit that's going to transform Jacob into Israel. It's the work of the Spirit that's going to bring Israel out of exile and into restoration, to rebuild the city and the temple. And it's going to be the Spirit, of course, that's going to quicken the church, that has quickened the church in Acts chapter 2, to which, again, the Jesus of Revelation 1 is referring. Your descendants will spring up like grass in a meadow, verse 4, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Again, fruitfulness. We go from the few, the remnant, to the many in a new covenant context. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. And others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. And again, there's three categories of people there. Those who see themselves as belonging to the Lord, not to themselves. Some will call themselves by the name of Jacob. I don't know how I'm making it here, because I'm fighting God and I'm fighting the church and I'm fighting everybody on the way there. But nonetheless, I belong to the Lord. I'm going to be part of that redeemed community. Others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. They're those who are transformed, those who fight God every step of the way, and those who simply say, I belong to the Lord. And we may see, there may be some parallels there between, again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first. I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Now, so the first reference to I am the first and the last has to do with God is in control of the nations. The second is God will bring his people where they need to go in terms of whatever transformation they need. So again, when Jesus says to John in Revelation 1:17, do not fear, I'm the first and the last. He's saying, first of all, John, don't worry about this Roman thing. Do not worry about this Roman Empire thing. I control Rome and I control human history. Encourage your people. Next, he's saying to John, and by the way, for those among you who are going to be struggling with the issues that are taking place, those among you who struggle with discipleship, those among you who struggle with embracing the will of the Lord, I am able to bring forth the transformation, which leads us to the third and final reference of the first and the last. And now we go to Isaiah 48. And the reference is Isaiah 48 verse 12, but let's see if we can highlight a couple verses that gets the third context. The Lord is talking about the difficulties of that he found among his people. Isaiah 48, 1, listen to this, you descendants of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah. Again, this Jacob, Israel, and now Judah is brought in with these patterns are being established in this prophecy from the heavenly council in Isaiah 40 through 55. He says, you who take oaths in the name of Yahweh and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. Now we're going to see what this third context is. Verse 4, for I knew how stubborn you were. Your neck muscles were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore, I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols brought them about. My wooden image and metal God ordained them. Now, really important reference here, because Isaiah 48:6 is going to be the reference in Revelation 1:19. We're in Revelation 1:17, first and the last, and we're going back to the occurrences of the term first and last in Isaiah. But then you hit in the middle of this, and what I'm already suggesting is the third context of the first and the last. He rules the nations. Don't worry about the nations. He rules over the transformation among God's people. So when you see the problems in the churches in chapters 2 and chapter 3, and the Lord says, blessed is he who overcomes, the Lord is well able to make all seven of those churches to bring forth many overcomers in those churches because of his ability to change a Jacob into an Israel. But the third has to do with idolatry. It is idolatry that can potentially stop the progress of God's people. It's probably sin number one that hinders discipleship, because it was the first commandment. You'll have no strange gods before me. Now, when we get to Isaiah 48:6, that's a very significant verse for us, not only for Revelation chapter 1, where it's also the Septuagint reference to that verse is in Revelation chapter 1, but let's look at the Hebrew first. We get to verse 6, and verse 6 says, and it's in this context of idolatry, how we make war against idolatry, how God makes war against idolatry. Verse 5, I repeat it. Therefore, I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols brought them about. My wooden image and metal God ordained them. And then the Hebrew of Isaiah 48:6 says, you've heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? Now, remember, when God's people are coming out of the wilderness about to take the land, isn't it? I mean, why would, you know, you've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God says, I brought you out of Egypt, not to stay in the wilderness, but to inherit the land. And now this second generation that basically succeeded where the first generation failed, they're about to go in and take the land. Why would Moses say to them, okay, guys, here's your word of encouragement to take the land. Go take the land. I'm with you. But by the way, you're going to get in the land and you guys are all going to turn away from me because of your idolatry. And you're going to be judged and you're going to go into exile. But then I'm going to bring you back from exile. I mean, look, only Yahweh talks to his people that way. Oz, you're 18 years old. You came to the Lord in 1970. You're going to go through this Jesus moon, have this incredible experience, and then everything's going to fall off the world. And from the end of the Jesus movement to the planting of the Lord of the Harvest, your life is just, it's going to be nothing but sorrow and nothing but failure and nothing but difficulties. Oh, but by the way, I'm going to teach you how to make disciples so that when you do get to Lord of the Harvest, and that's going to be, you know, in almost 30 years. By the time you get to Lord of the Harvest, you're going to understand how to make disciples. But then, by the way, It's going to take three iterations of Lord of the Harvest, a first generation, a second generation, and a third generation. So, you might as well add another 20 some years. So now you're into 50 years, but it's going to happen. Only God talks that way, because time to the Lord is just completely different from us. My question is, why did you wait until I'm in my 60s and 70s for things to really start kicking into gear? And the Lord's like, well, because I did. You know what? What can I say? I don't know. What's the big deal with 60 or 7 years? It's not a big deal to me, son. Well, it's a big deal to me. I can barely move in my 70s. And why didn't you do this when I was in my 20s or my 30s or my 40s? When I still, well, because remember, God's time frame does not go by our time frame. There's a time and a purpose for every season under heaven. A time and a season, excuse me, for every purpose under heaven. There's just times and seasons. And the Lord says the same things in terms of in terms of our relation to time. It says, in the fullness of times, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to release the promises of hope in the gospel. And that's just how God's timing is. So when the Isaiah starts out in 48:6, you've heard all these things. You look at them all. Will you not admit them? And he doesn't mean, well, when you were little kids, and now we're 70 years later, after the exile's over, and some of you are still alive and you're older, you heard all those things when you were kids. No, you heard all those things when I spoke those things to Moses, 1400, 1500 years. In this case, it's about 800 years, 800, 850 years before you were even born. But he wants us to understand that we submit to his word. We don't submit to circumstances. We don't submit to our own perspective of things. We don't submit to our own, cultural judgments at that particular time in history. And we certainly don't submit to our own concepts of time in terms of how it relates to us. Well, why didn't you do this when I was younger? Well, why should I have done it when you were younger? You're on my calendar. I'm not on your calendar. And see, it just shows the idolatry of our own personhood. Everything revolves around our experience. Everything right now is about somebody's experience. Well, you said something to that person, and it was a bad experience. So what? See, we've gotten our where human culture has evolved demonically over the ages, and it's the church culture is supposed to have evolved Holy Spirit like over all those years. And we're not supposed to be looking at it, but we're obsessed with how people feel in terms of what we say. We're obsessed ourselves. We're just obsessed ourselves with how we feel. But God is saying, what the locus, the center point, the thing that the whole universe revolves around is your feelings, your experience. No, it's not. The center is the Word of God and the coming of the Messiah. And so we need to look at it differently. But if we continue with this verse in Isaiah 48:6, from now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. This is what happens. I remember Isaiah 40 through 55 is a parallel to Revelation 1 through 22. It takes place in the heavenly council. It's a single prophecy that takes place in the heavenly council. God calls his people. God calls the nations in Isaiah, calls them all to heaven, into the heavenly council to speak. A little bit different from Isaiah, from Revelation. Revelation just calls the church into heaven, but then it calls the church to go back and lead the nations into heaven. But the Lord is saying here, the Lord is saying, there are now, from now on, this return from the exile, Going into the exile and the return from the exile were huge in terms of sacred time. Not as huge as what's happening in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation, Messiah has come. Jesus has come in the fullness of times. God sent his son. He's come. So this is kind of a prophetic parallel that says, as big as the exile and the return from exile is for Israel, for God's people, the church in the new covenant, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the appearing of Jesus in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment upon Rome, empires and religions both judged, and all that's left standing is the kingdom of God. If that's huge, this exile is huge, how much more under the new covenant terms? That's the whole book of Hebrews. Well, look at all these great things that happened in the old covenant, but how much more everything that's happened to Jesus? So we're living in the how much more kind of reality. But historically, remember the forces that oppose the how much more of God's kingdom are false prophecy, beasts, sacred prostitutes, worshiping humanity. There is an incredible, incredible opposition given to us. And we have to understand that the battle is our minds being programmed by false prophecy, untruth, flat out falsehood being declared as truth, intimidation of beasts. Who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with the beast? The beast says, "You don't submit to me, I kill you." That's a big opposition. It's a big opposition. False prophecy is a big opposition. And then you have Babylon, this seductive culture all around us. And the seductive culture is as much. When we think of seductive culture, we think of, offering our children on a Moloch and participating in sexual orgies with priests and priestesses of false gods. That's Babylonian. But just getting lulled into the American way of life is just as immoral, and it's just as evil as offering your children to Moloch and be participating in idolatrous sexual immorality. That is really it's just like Genesis chapter 6. It's having sexual relationships with demonic powers. It's just giving ourselves over in the spirit realm, not necessarily in a some kind of a physiological realm. But the Lord says, from now on, this is going to this is and this is so rooted in chapter 1 of Revelation that we've got to note this. But from now on, I'm going to tell you new things. And when the Lord's always talking about, I'm going to do a new thing, I'm going to do a new thing. Well, we know that what that new thing is, basically from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Behold, you are a new creation. Being a new creation means we are new creatures. We're a different breed of creature. Believers are not the same as human beings that are not inhabited by the Spirit of God. That's a whole different race. We're a new race, a new genos, a new race is what we are. And the interesting thing is the parallel is in Genesis 6, where the demonic forces sought to mate with human women to create a hybrid race of human demonic creatures. Well, guys, do you understand that we're a new race? We're a hybrid. Our hybrid is the incarnate Son of God. We're spirit-filled, and the Father dwells in us, and human. We're just as much an incarnation as Jesus is. When God became man, now God comes into man, and remember what the Eastern Fathers said. And I always tell you that, I know a lot about Roman Catholicism. I know a lot about evangelical Christianity, charismatic Christianity, but boy, I sure don't know a lot about Eastern Orthodox. And when I read it, it sounds so different because it's not Roman Catholic, and it's not really evangelical, Reformed Christianity. But the interesting thing is, and Edward Rybarczyk did a book on how the Orthodox concept of the Holy Spirit, the Greek Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox concept of the Holy Spirit, is most closely parallel with the concept of the Spirit in among charismatic and Pentecostal Christians. So we actually do have an affinity with not only Roman Catholicism and Reformed or evangelical Christianity, but we have a strong affinity with Orthodox Christianity. We're a new race. We're a new creation. We're a new creature on the face of the earth, but in a good way. This won't be a way that causes the Lord to destroy the world. It'll be a way for God to recreate the entire world in his image and likeness and get us back to the garden. But again, I'm going to tell you of the new things that I'm going to do, of the hidden things unknown to you. There's this level of revelation that we don't know that we're going to see. And of course, we're going to see it in Jesus. Now, when you look at, and we talked about this before. I mean, we spent maybe a whole class on this, but see, we're putting it into a different context, and the implications of it are clearer and fuller and more significant to where we're going at this point in the book of Revelation. So let me read the Greek version of 48, verse 6. You heard all these things, and you did not know them. But even audibly, I committed these new things from the present time, which are, listen to this, are about to take place, and you did not speak. Now, it's really, really interesting. It's the new things. The second part of the verse, from now on, I tell you of new things. I speak these things audibly to you, the Greek says, the Greek Septuagint. I'm going to speak audibly to you of these new things. And instead of the phrase of hidden things unknown to you, it's ha mele genestai, things that are about to take place. And you did not speak. I spoke audibly to you. You were so overwhelmed by these things, but you didn't speak to them. Now, you don't have to turn there because we still haven't even dealt with I'm the first and the last. But when Jesus says in verse 17, I'm the first and the last, he says, I'm the one who is now alive, and I became dead, and behold, I'm living forever and ever. Amen. I have the keys to death and hell. In verse 19, it says, write therefore the things which you saw. And remember how we define it. The things which you saw is you see Jesus unveiled. You saw it. By the time I'm speaking this to you, you saw all these things that were unveiled when you saw me. And what were all those things that they saw unveiled? The revelation of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. How Jesus fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. They're all fulfilled, not in things taking place, but in a person. So the first thing is, write the things which you saw. That's Revelation chapter 1. Write the things which are, the things which exist. And the things which exist, the things which are, that's chapter 2 through chapter 22. It's the rest of the book. So write what you've seen. Write how reality exists once you see reality from the heavenly standpoint in the book of Revelation. You've seen Jesus, you declare that to the church, and then I'm going to take you up to heaven, and you're going to see the rest of human history from heavenly perspective. So what's left? Well, there's a third thing. The things which are about to take place after these things. And it's ha mele genestai, just the same words, ha mele genestai, from Isaiah 48:6, not a common phrase necessarily, in an eschatological context, Isaiah 48, Isaiah 40 through 55, it's an eschatological prophecy. When you go into, when you're called into the heavenly council, you are going to be seeing things from heaven's standpoint. Okay, that's eschatology, understanding how God works out his kingdom perspectives in human history from a heavenly vantage point. I'm adding that term. And Isaiah 40 through 55 is from a heavenly perspective, a heavenly vantage point. Revelation, the entire book, is from a heavenly standpoint. And the new things that in Hebrew say are hidden things unknown to you, in the Greek it says the things which are about to take place. And it's the exact same phrase that's in Revelation 19. So when you say, when Jesus tells John, write therefore the things you saw, the things that exist the way they are from heaven's perspective, and the things which are about to take place after these things. What are the things that are about to take place after these things? According to the Hebrew, they're the hidden things unknown to us. But because Jesus has come, he brings light to everything. There's no more unknown because he is the known factor. He's the understood factor. He's the factor of wisdom that enlightens the whole Old Testament, enlightens the whole New Testament, and enlightens entire human history, both before Christ and after Christ. And so the third aspect, the things that are going to take place after these things, well, they're these hidden things that are going to formulate an apostolic strategy. Now we'll get back to that, but I hope everybody got that and gathered that. So we're still in Isaiah 48. From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today. See, it's the things that are going to take place after these things. It's a prophecy that says there's going to be another heavenly council prophecy that's going to take place. You know, this second Isaiah is circa, you know, it's when Cyrus is getting ready to return the captives. So we're talking about 500, mid-500s, 530s B.C. So in 530 B.C., it's telling you, but Jesus is going to come, and in about 560 years, this prophecy is going to make greater sense than it does now. It makes sense on a smaller level, the return from the exile, of the captive people to rebuild Jerusalem. But the exile that Jesus is going to come to is an exile that's greater than a single ethnic people group sent over to another land. It's about the exile that the entire universe is in. That's first. And it's also going to be way bigger than simply Babylon, a nation that lasted for about 70 years, an empire that lasted for 70 years. It's going to be an empire that has lasted, headed up by Satan, at the dragon, and is going to manifest itself in the beast and the false prophet. And the beast and the false prophet is not just Rome. It's Rome for the rest of human history. It's the principle, the ideal, the type that's in Rome that's going to exist. So however, in a partial way, Isaiah 48 is being fulfilled by the return of the Jews from Jerusalem, from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's going to be way bigger when Jesus comes. So when he says they're created now, not long ago, this is the new work that's going to be in Christ. This is the new creation that's in Christ. Jesus has changed all history, and it's now the church. It's a new race. It's the kingdom of God. It's the Lord establishing his kingdom purposes in human history. It's the Lord bringing us back to the garden. It's the Lord destroying, if you will, the sinful world system that began in the garden and replacing it with the new Jerusalem. It's God's people not being an unfaithful harlot, as she's been throughout all history, but the bride of the Lamb, who is dressed like the high priest, and whose linen robes are not just symbolic of priestly worship and priestly teaching and priestly character. It's not just a representation, it's reality. It's the bride becoming the heavenly consort by becoming like her husband. So they're the creation, they are created now. They weren't created in 530 BC. The partial images of it did. That's the type. The antitype, though, is the fulfillment of that type. That type is a pattern that is promised to be fulfilled one day, and it's going to look like coming back from the exile, from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. But the city and the temple that we're going to see built comes down from heaven to the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. The temple is going to be the real one in heaven, that Jesus is going to take his blood and purge that entire heavenly temple and cast out Satan and cast out the angels. And it's the real thing being purified. They are created now, not long ago. You've not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. And that's ultimate fulfillment is going to be when Jesus is finally seen in Revelation 1, in John 14, where the disciples say, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll suffice us. Haven't I been with you for so long that you don't know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you understand? It was, show us the way to get there, Lord. You know the way. I'm the way. That's what the implications, the real implications are for Isaiah 48. It's remember, the Old Testament is shadows, the new is substance. It's the pattern, it's the foreshadowing, it's not the real thing, but the real thing has come, and we're not waiting for another real thing. Again, that eschatology that pushes everything into this final 7 years or 3.5 years in the future has completely missed the point. That's not the thing we're waiting for. It's Jesus. And that's why the book of Revelation starts with the unveiling of Jesus. You have neither heard nor understood from of old. Your ears have not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are, that you were a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to destroy you completely. Thank you, Jesus. That's true about all of us. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. And when we glory in another person, experience, thing, that's called idolatry. And the reference, the brief reference to idolatry, in verse 5, shows us the third context of the first and the last. I rule over the nations. I determine what the nations do in human history, so don't sweat it. I have the power to transform you and all my people. That's the set context of the second reference to first and last. Now this one is, and I have the ability to deal with idolatry. Now I'm gonna draw some inferences from this when we head back to Revelation, chapter 1. But I'm gonna draw some inferences. But let's finish this, verse 10 again. See, I've refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? In other words, no strange gods before. There can be no one equal to the otherness of Yahweh. I alone am the self-existent one. I alone am the Alpha and the Omega. I alone am the beginning and the end. I alone am the first and the last. And when we attribute ultimate status to anyone or anything or any experience in our life, that's idolatry. All right. And so the Lord's constantly working on us to set us free from idolatry. So he says, I will not yield my glory to another. Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I've called. There's that Jacob Israel thing that's going on here. I am he. I am the first and the last. I am he. And then he says, my own hand laid the foundations of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. And again, another reference to idolatry, so we understand what the Lord is dealing with here. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? Which of the idols? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. And he's back to the first context about human history's in my hand. I raised up Babylon, and now I'm raising up Persia, and Persia's going to take Babylon down. But guys, understand, Babylon's not a big deal. Persia's not a big deal. The whole point is I'm the big deal, and I'm the big deal. I'm raising these nations up. I raise them up. I bring them down. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. And while you're going to Revelation 1, I got to find another book. Okay, here it is. We still, obviously, I've told you, what, 2 weeks in a row, 3 weeks in a row? Yeah, we're going to finish mystery. But we have to establish these things to finish mystery. But even after mystery, we're gonna look at verse 19 again. So Jesus says these things, and we still have to go back and look at 18 for a few more references of what the significance are and how it factors in to verse 19. But since we touched on Isaiah 48:6 and Revelation 1:19 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 48:6, the words I'm looking at it here, ha mele genesthai is refers us to those new things, the hidden things that the Lord is going to reveal, that we're going to hear about for the first time now with the unveiling of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, and we need to understand that. And so he says, based on this vision of me that you've seen, John, this is your task. You're going to write. Therefore, you're going to write the things which you saw, Revelation 1. I said that's Jesus. Jesus is the key to it all. If you don't see Jesus, and the things, plural, that you saw are the fact that Jesus, the person, fulfills all the promises from the Old Covenant Scriptures. They're fulfilled not in us. They're not fulfilled in a certain experience. They're not fulfilled in a certain doctrine and teaching. They're fulfilled in the person of Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're saying, show us the Father. Well, no. Guys, I'm the fulfillment. I am of everything. All you need to do is see me and you've seen the Father. That's why I'm here. Okay. Now, guys, I'm going to lead you in the way, and this way that I'm leading you, know the way. Where's the way? Show us the way. Look, guys, listen to me. The way isn't anything separate from me. Nothing is separate from me. No fulfillment of anything is separate from me. I'm the way. I'm the truth, and most important, I'm the life, which means I'm the tree of life, and I'm going to get you back into the garden. I'm the way back into the garden, and the way I'm going to get you back in the garden is because I am truth. Truth is not reading abstract principles and coming up with biblical doctrines that are correct. There's so many layers of distraction in the church. If I understand the Bible correctly from start to finish, all 66 books, I'm going to be all right because I have the right understanding. Wrong. If you hear the word, hear my word and do it. Now that's different. It's not about experience. I mean, it's not about correct understanding of doctrines. It's about understanding correct doctrines in the person of Jesus Christ, in the presence of Jesus Christ, by being connected to Jesus Christ, by having an experience. That's what I meant to put the experience to, with Jesus, by having an experience with Jesus Christ. That's the key. Now, so write the things which you saw, chapter 1. Write the things which are. The things which the things which are could be translated reality as it exists, based on what you're going to see in chapters 2 through 22, from seeing Jesus and then going to heaven and seeing heaven from seeing human history from heaven's perspective. But keep this in mind. They don't. The book of Revelation doesn't just record all the things that Jesus fulfills in chapter one. The remainder of this, the remainder of the book of Revelation is going to be seeing other aspects of Jesus. What do they do when they go to heaven? Well, they see the throne first. Okay, the throne is the first thing. When John gets called up to heaven, he sees the throne. And of course, the second thing he sees is one sitting on the throne. He sees the Father. He sees God. And then he sees the living creatures and the 24 elders. He sees the heavenly council up there. But then he sees the Lamb. And where is the Lamb standing? In the midst of the throne. And so where Old Covenant is just seeing Yahweh on the throne, the Ancient of Days on the throne, now you see there's a throne. Yahweh's there. The seven spirits are in front of the throne, and the Lamb that was slain but is now standing is there in the throne as well. They're going to see again. It's Jesus. Jesus. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To see Jesus is to experience the Holy Spirit. It's still about seeing more things about Jesus. So you're going to write about the things that you saw in chapter one. You're going to write about this continued revelation in from chapters 2 through 22. What existence really is. It's a throne that revolves no longer simply around the Father, but around the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's a very Trinitarian, triune God revelation. It's this revelation of the triune God. So if you're going to see chapter 1 and you're going to see chapters 2 through 22, well, what the heck is left? And the things which are about to take place after these things. Well, again, that's ha mele genestai, those secret things that are going to be revealed from Isaiah 48. I have Isaiah 48 in front of me, reading it from the Old Testament. Again, from now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. And the hidden things that are unknown to you are the ha mele genestai, but then two words are added, and they're key words that help us to interpret this. It's ha mele genestai, meta tauta. And meta tauta is after these things, and write about the things which are about to take place after these things. What it means is that seeing Jesus and seeing everything from the heavenly perspective, there's still an after these things. That's not the end of history. It's an after these things. And the after these things is the church is going to work these things out in human history based on seeing Jesus, based on the heavenly perspective. And it's going to be the ha mele genestai of Isaiah 48:6. But added words are meta tauta. So what does Mike Osminski do? He says, are there any other references to this ha mele mele genestai meta tauta in the book of Revelation? And yes, there are. 11 times, okay, 10 times after this first occurrence in Revelation 1:19, 10 times, 10 things are called meta tauta. After these things I saw, and after these things I saw, and after these things I saw. And what those 10 remaining references that have the phrase meta tauta in it, those are going to be the new things, the hidden things, the things unknown to us, the things that are created now, the things that you've not heard of before today. They're going to be the Holy Spirit taking the revelation of Jesus throughout human history for the church, and the church beginning to put together a strategy, put together the pieces of the puzzle that help the church to enter in to true biblical wisdom, true biblical understanding, true biblical revelation of these eschatological things that stand out, that help the church negotiate church history. And again, ultimately, by standing for the word of God and bearing witness to Jesus, usher in the bride of the Lamb. We become the bride of the Lamb, and we usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And in the process, we resist the dragon. We resist the beast. We resist false prophecy, and we resist the sacred prostitution of Babylon. Now, I'll allow people if they because we still got to finish Revelation 1. We got to finish probably next week is when we're going to get to all the other terms for mystery, mysterion in the New Testament writings, because those are all eschatological passages. But then we're going to spend a week dealing with the ha mele genestai metatauta. What are these 11 phenomenon in context in the book of Revelation that must be part of the church's eschatological heritage? Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. I do not believe the church understands eschatology correctly. If anything, this class on sacred time, it's to simply get the church to take eschatology seriously and to interpret it, not to be, oh, here's a book. Our church teaches dispensationalism. Well, I'm just going to read that, and that's going to be my eschatology. Or our church teaches preterism. I'm just going to read that book and follow that. Or our church teaches historicism. Well, I'm going to do that. No, it's being as serious about eschatology in the scripture as we are about soteriology, as we are about hamartology, as we are about theology. We understand the significance of salvation. We understand the significance. We write treatises after treatises. The whole Reformation was about justification by faith. It was about dealing with salvation. It was about dealing with the issues of sin, hamartology. It was all those things. The early church, it was all about theology. But we value certain things. But there's been a purposely undertaken warfare that keeps us away from understanding eschatology correctly. And it's not only has it taken us away, it's not a big deal. Like I said, how many times have people thought, oh, that's just eschatology. Everybody believes something different. You would never say that. And I said this a couple of weeks ago. You would never say that about pneumatology, about getting the Holy Spirit right. You would never say that about ecclesiology, about understanding the significance of the church. You work really hard at that. You would never say anything about hamartology, understanding the issue of sin and dealing with the issue of holiness and dealing with the issue of sanctification and dealing with the issue of justice. Why do we say that about eschatology? Because the devil is one of the main subjects of eschatology. His demise, his destruction is the topic of that. Driving out false prophecy in the church. False prophecy, it's false eschatology. It's both putting trust in making America great is false prophecy. That's demonic. That's not understanding eschatology. The power of empires was finished in 70 AD. They don't mean anything anymore. I mean, we're still good citizens, and we understand when we understand an evil government when we see it. You know, Iran is an evil government. We understand evil empires. We understand evil dictators. We understand those things. And we understand about being good citizens. But understand it this way. Finished, done, over, insignificant, nothing per 70 AD. What the heck is the church doing? 1,950 years later, acting like if we get the right political system in, the kingdom of God is going to flourish. What is the church doing? Now, remember, the five books of Jesus that we see in Matthew that correspond to the five books of Moses that we see in the Torah, and that's the first book of the New Covenant Scriptures, and it's put there. It leaves us a pattern. Jesus emphasizes five things in the Gospel of Matthew. He starts out with discipleship. You can make a statement like the five most significant aspects of becoming a kingdom follower of Jesus Christ, of embracing the gospel. Five aspects of embracing the gospel. I like that even better. Number one is discipleship, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Number two is mission, Matthew 10. Number three is eschatology, Matthew 13. Number four is church accountability, church life, Matthew 18. And the last one is leadership development, Matthew 23, 24, and 25. And look at the church. The church just is so zealous to get discipleship, spiritual formation down pat. The church is zealous in terms of mission, understanding we're on a mission for God. The church is emphasizes church life and the accountability of those in church life. And that's absolutely necessary. And the church understands the significance of leadership development, you know, developing bishops and developing elders and developing apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But why is the church so ho-hum about eschatology? Eschatology is the structure within which all of this makes sense. So, these verses, get, I hope you have a pencil and paper, or you just have something to write with. You can write it on your, you know, write it on the back of one of these handouts. But I'm just going to list these for you now, and you can look ahead at them, and then when we get to them in a couple weeks, we're going to piece these things together, because I think that perhaps these 11 references to ha melech and esthai metatauta, the things that will take place after these things, after we see Jesus, after we see human history from a heavenly perspective, the entire book of Revelation, then we're going to get down to the business of embracing these 11 things and moving forward. These are strategies to make the prophetic eschatology just real and practical in our lives. The first reference to this phrase is Revelation 1:19. We've already said it. I mean, that's what we're looking at. The next is Revelation 4, chapter 4, verse 1, and there are two references. The phrase is in that verse twice. So that gives us three references so far. Revelation 1:19, two references in Revelation 4, verse 1. A reference in Revelation 7, verse 1, and 7, verse 9. And you may look at some of these and say, wow, I see what's going on there. And the others just say, well, I better listen to Pastor Oz explain this because I'm not seeing anything. And that's okay. It doesn't matter. The next reference is Revelation chapter 9, verse 12. The next reference is Revelation 11, verse 11, and that's a little tricky in the Greek, and I'll have to explain that one to you, but it's there. Revelation 15, verse 5, Revelation 18, verse 1, 19, verse 1, and 20, verse 3. So we got a couple weeks before we get there. You can look at those. You can pray into them. You can pray about them. You can read them. But most of them will have the phrase after these things. That's going to be the key to it. Revelation 1:19, Revelation 4:1, and Revelation 4:1, two references. Revelation 7:1 and 7:9, Revelation 9:12, Revelation 11, verse 11, Revelation 15, verse 5, 18 verse 1, 19 verse 1, and 20 verse 3. Now, so back to the text, Revelation 1 verse 19. Let's go back to 18. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm dealing with the nations of the earth. I'm in control of them. I'm dealing with the ability for me to transform my people, not for my people to transform themselves, though we do need to cooperate with God in faith for him to transform us. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. And the third context, and I will deal with idolatry. And actually, all three of those elements that are referred to in those passages in Isaiah, all three of those emerge in the messages to the seven churches. The Lord's going to deal with issues of the nations trying to hinder the church from getting the victory. That's what it means to be an overcomer. Blessed is he who gets the victory. There are going to be issues of transformation, difficulty in transformation, whether those difficulties have to do with sin, have to do with false prophecy, or just have to do with human weakness. You're going to see those difficulties in the messages to the seven churches. And you will also see the issue of idolatry rising up and throughout the book. Now, so he's the first and the last. And then verse 18, he is also, he's not only I am the first and last, I am the one who lives. And I became dead, and behold, I am living forever and ever. And it speaks of the incarnation. I am the one who's alive. I'm the living God. That when Yahweh is referred to as the living God in the Old Covenant scriptures, that's me. That's Jesus. I'm the one then who became dead. I'm the one who died. I came into the state of death like every other human being. I died. As a man, I was incarnated as the living God, but behold, I'm alive again forever and ever. And he's going to say, I have the keys of death and hell. I have authority over death and hell because I went through life, death, and I was raised from the dead. And that word of encouragement, that final fulfillment, that I'm the first and the last, I'm the one who is the living God, I'm the one who was dead but came to life. He's saying that nothing can stop me. Nothing can stop this indestructible life that's at work in me, not just because I'm God, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the will of the Father. And also, you will be unstoppable. So at the start of Revelation 1, which is setting in motion prophecy that, well, this was true in 66 and a half AD, and it's true in from 66 and a half AD, the middle portion of 66 AD, and it's been true throughout all the intervening years until now, 2026. We are as indestructible as Jesus, or as he says in the Gospel of John, because I live, you will live also. Now, let's just look at a couple references to the living God. The living God is seen in Deuteronomy 32, verse 40. We're already in 32 with the reference to Yeshurun, but let's go to 32:40 in Deuteronomy. Let me find that. Deuteronomy 32:40. Just check one thing out here. Actually, Deuteronomy 32, it starts in Deuteronomy 31, the last verse of Deuteronomy 31. It's the Song of Moses, the Song of Moses. And Moses recited the words of this song from the beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. It's a prophetic song. And so Moses sings this prophetic song to them. And in the midst of this prophetic song, as we're getting closer to the end, let's see where I want to pick it up. And this is it's a song about that deals with the history of Israel that has taken place up to this point, the history of Israel that's going to take place in the near future, and the history of Israel that's going to take place in the distant future. It's a prophetic song that Moses leaves Israel as they're about to come under the authority of Joshua and go and take the land. And so the context of this is, again, and it's this image of idolatry versus the true God, because the Lord knows that in human history, we're all just going to face all kind of idolatries of nations, idolatries of people, idolatries of our spouse, idolatry of our children. We can idolize those. We're going to have all kind of idolatry of our own ministry, idolatry of our own destiny. There's negative things, idolatry, you know, sexual immorality, you know, drug addiction, anger, power addiction. We're going to see idolatry everywhere we go. That's why the Lord emphasizes it so much. The issue is not, oh, I fell to idolatry. You will fall to idolatry. You have fallen. You may be falling at the present time. You will fall in the future. But the point is the Lord is saying idolatry doesn't have the final say. I'm the first and the last, and I can overcome the nations. I can overcome the ability of my people not to be sanctified, not to be transformed, and I can overcome idolatry. So he's talking about idolatry, and he's talking, he reminds them that the nation they're going to conquer, you might conquer them from a military perspective, but they have an ideology that still continues. Oh, sounds familiar, Iran. We're going to blow them to smithereens, but Iran has this mentality, and blowing them to smithereens is not going to be the solution to Iran, because Iran has beliefs. The extreme fundamentalism of Iran, that's the power of idolatry. It's hard to think, but I mean, we failed so many times dealing with what we call, you know, Islamic terrorism in the earth, because listen, those people do not think the same way as we do. They have a perspective that says, if we're martyred, we are going to establish our religion in the earth. So killing them, it doesn't stop them. It actually strengthens them. Now, remember, Islam is kind of a, you know, Muhammad read Old Testament Judaism, Muhammad read New Testament scripture, and Islam is an amalgamation of Judaism, Christianity, and just some novel aspects of that Muhammad added to the mix to make it different from both Judaism and New Testament Christianity. Again, how is the church and the kingdom of God established? By the testimony of Jesus, by the martyrdom of Jesus. So you know, you cannot fight martyrdom by, well, let's just go kill all the fundamentalist Muslims. That's going to stop them. Like we can do that with Western people. It's like, give me a pain pill. You know, I need a pain pill for my hangnail. I don't plan on being martyred. I don't plan on suffering. And it's this ideology that has to be fought. And that's why idolatry is so strong. Because idolatry, it's a mindset. See, our mindset, though, where we as believers in Christ differ, it's not our martyrdom that counts. It's Jesus's martyrdom. He's already taken the place of it. Doesn't mean we're not going to be martyred. But again, my martyrdom just contributes to his testimony. It's not my own testimony, and it's not up to me to establish the kingdom of God on earth. I'm going to bear witness to his testimony and be faithful to the word of God. But this is why the Lord is always warning in the Old Covenant scriptures in particular, way ahead of time. He's warning about the power of idolatry, because he knows the power of idolatry is it's fundamental to the very battle that we face as human beings. Idolatry says someone or something else is God. There's no higher force or weaponry to stop the church from becoming the bride of the Lamb than idolatry. I mean, it's we're either loyal to Jesus or we're loyal to something else. And the moment we're loyal to something or someone else or some other experience, we cease to be effective in terms of our bearing witness to Jesus and our being faithful to the Word of God. So this is the heavy emphasis on that. So he continues, and as he's telling you, these gods, though, these false gods, they're not God, and they cannot help you to enter into the purposes that the true God has established to bring forth his shalom in the earth. So in verse 39, he says, "See now, I myself am he. I'm the true God. I'm the real God." This is the real God talking about himself. "See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life." See, that the death and resurrection are the key that distinguishes the true God from all the other false gods. "I put to death, I bring to life, I've wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." And now remember, Jesus says, "I'm the one who lives. I became dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I lift my hand to heaven and solemnly swear, as surely as I live forever, the Septuagint says, "I make an oath by my right hand." The Lord is making an oath himself as the God that he is the only true God, and he's the only one who can actually make an oath in the universe, because he's the only one, when he swears by something, he swears in truth. But the Septuagint says, "I swear," in the Hebrew it says, "as surely as I live forever, I solemnly swear, I lift my hand to heaven and solemnly swear, as surely as I live forever," or in some translations, "I surely am the only one that lives forever." But in the Septuagint, it says, "I take an oath by my right hand." Who's the Father's right hand? Jesus. Right hand and left hand. That's how the early church spoke of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father was the entity, the body. His right and his left hands were the Son and the Spirit. Now, there's something about swearing that you are the only one who has life in you. You are the living God. The living God means you're the only one who has life inside of you. You're the only one who can put to death and then bring back to life. So it's a resurrection picture. Woundedness speaks of death. When we're wounded, it's just a foreshadowing that we're going to die. But I'm the one who heals. My healing of woundedness is similar to my life after death. So you have this picture, and keep in mind this idea of raising your right hand and swearing. Then go with me to Daniel chapter 12. Again, these are verses we've looked at frequently. Now that's Yahweh speaking there. Moses is singing it in a song prophetically, but he's speaking the words of Yahweh. We have a different figure speaking in Daniel 12. And remember, Daniel 12, after the abomination of desolation, Antiochus Epiphanes tries to wipe out the Jewish people and the Lord delivers them. Then, you know, in verse 4 of Daniel 12, Daniel rolls up and seals the words of the book and the scroll until the time of the end. Then it says, many will go here and there to increase knowledge. People still looking for knowledge, but what's sealed up in the book, the scroll, that's the real revelation, knowledge, and understanding and wisdom. It's God's eschatological word, letting us know how he's going to work out his purposes in human history. But he adds to that, then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others. He sees two other entities. One on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. Daniel is having this revelation in Babylon at the bank of the main river that's taking place, or that exists and runs through the city of Babylon. He said, one of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. Now, one's an angel and one's the angel of the Lord. This conversation began, I think I have it in my notes, this conversation begins with the angel of the Lord in Daniel chapter 10, and part of the description of the angel of the Lord in Daniel 10 is applied to Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. We've looked at that. The man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the river. Oh, wait a second. I'm sorry. I skipped it. It said, one of them said, verse 6, one of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. Two figures. One's an angel. One's the angel of the Lord Jesus. It's heavenly council kind of stuff. How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? All these things in the book of Daniel, particularly the 490 years, the 70 weeks of sevens, 70 sevens of Daniel chapter 9. It says, a man clothed in linen, and again, that this linen being clothed in linen, that's high priestly garment, that's this Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, end of time, nations coming to the Lord, conclusion of all of human history type of stuff. That's what the Day of Atonement is all about, purging the house and purging God's people so that they can carry out their purposes in the Lord, which is to bear witness to Jesus and stand in the word of God. The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives first. He's taken an oath. This is an oath, just like in Deuteronomy 32. And what's the oath? The oath is, I heard him swear by the one who lives forever, by the living God. So now Jesus is taking this oath in his Old Testament context. Yahweh took the oath about himself. He's the one who is alive, and he's the one that banishes all idols. He's the one who alone can establish God's kingdom purposes in human history from a heavenly perspective. He lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, a times, and half time. There's your 3.5 years. It's the final 3.5 years that becomes known as the church age. It's the final 7 years. It's 3.5 years of Jesus's ministry and 3.5 years of the church's ministry. And that 3.5 years of the church's ministry becomes the ministry forever. It's the ministry from whenever the 3.5 years started, when Stephen was martyred, whenever the 3.5 years are talked about, as in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is just saying, we're in the final 3.5 years. Time ceased when Stephen was martyred, and now we are in the church age where we are called to bear witness to Jesus. When will it be fulfilled? In the time, the times, and the half of time, when the church becomes conformed to the image of Jesus, when the church sees the centrality of Jesus, as in the book of Revelation. But it adds this, when the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be completed. Now, what does it mean when the power of the holy people has been finally broken? When God breaks Jacob, when he wrestles with him, and he breaks his hip, and he says, you can't fulfill this yourself, people of God. The way Jacob becomes Israel is to lose the battle with the Lord, the battle, the wrestling match that this individual, this church, this people group, this leaders, this holy nation is in with God. When the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be completed. And that whole ideal in all the false religions of the world that says our salvation is up to us, it's up to our own strength, we have to be righteous more often than we're unrighteous, that's the only way to fulfill God's purposes, is completely false. The Lord says, no, you don't have to be strong. You have to learn how to be weak. You have to learn how to be broken. And the thing that I'm going to break you of is idolatry. The thing I'm going to break you of is fear of the nations. The thing that I'm going to break you of is you just don't think that you're going to make it through this transformation process of the Lord, which then brings us full scale back to Revelation. We've got 4 minutes here. Revelation 10. Now, remember, in verse 20, we're going to see our first reference, Revelation 1:20. While you're going to Revelation 10, let me read you Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The word mysterion is four times in the book of Revelation. You have those on your list of all the occurrences of the word, and the first reference is going to be there in 120. We are now those meta, tauta, those things that take place after these things, those ha, melai, genestai, meta, tauta, they're the mysteries of the kingdom. They're the things that the Lord is going to reveal to us and show to us so that we have a coherent, authentic strategy to live through the ages. Let's go to chapter 10. We've read chapter 10 so many times, you ought to know it by heart. But let's just jump right into Revelation 10, verse 6. let's do 10, verse 5, because you're going to see it repeats basically the same imagery, the same pattern as in Daniel 12. 10:5, you got angels in Revelation 10:5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. I saw the angel raise his right hand. The man dressed in linen, who's the angel, or he raises his right hand. And the Lord swears by himself in Deuteronomy 32. He swears an oath by his right hand, by Jesus. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him. He took an oath by him who lives forever and ever. I am the living one. I'm the one who is alive. I'm the one who became dead, and I'm alive forevermore. He swore by him who lives forever and ever. And we move from Yahweh in Deuteronomy 32 to being the one who lives forever and ever to Jesus, the angel of the Lord, swearing by Yahweh, raising his hand, but also swearing by the Father in Daniel 12, to now Jesus is the one who lives forever and ever. And now we're swearing by Jesus because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heavens and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be time no longer. We're going to be living in those final 3.5 years. We've been living in those final 3.5 years since Stephen was martyred. It's continued through the New Testament, where the book of Revelation is not about 7 years anywhere. It's about 3.5 years, because those 3.5 years, we're still living in it. The brothers and sisters who lived in the Middle Ages were in the final 3.5 years. The brothers and sisters who lived in the time of World War I, World War II, they're in the final 3.5 years. The brothers and sisters that lived through the reconstitution of Israel in 1948, they're living in the final 3.5 years. And you and I are in the final 3.5 years. And if the Lord tarries and delays, our descendants will be living in the final 3.5 years. Because what takes place in the final 3.5 years? We stand on the word of God and we bear witness to Jesus. That's what martyrdom is. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. See, the first reference to the mystery in Revelation is Revelation 1:20. The second one is Revelation 10, verse 7. The sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be completed, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So go back to Revelation 1, and I want to finish this. So Jesus says, or John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if he were dead. 1:17, he put his right hand on me, saying, you notice his right hand, that's the hand where he swears by the living God. So it's the hand of life. It's the hand of resurrection life that he puts on us. I fell at his feet as dead. He put his right hand on me, saying, do not fear. Don't fear the Roman Empire. Don't fear this inability for you to be transformed into the image of God. Don't fear idolatry. Don't fear. Do not fear. I am the first and the last. I am the one who lives. I became dead, and behold, I am living forever and ever. And then, and this is where we'll pick up next week, I have the keys. I give unto you the keys of the kingdom, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 16. The keys, that's the authority. Jesus is now the steward of the house. That reference comes from Isaiah 22, verse 22, where the Lord deposes a false steward of the house and raises up a true steward. The false steward that's being deposed, it's every leader, godly and ungodly, whoever stood as ultimate authority in the earth, whether it's David or whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or it's Cyrus, it doesn't matter. Everybody who claimed to hold the keys, the authority over life and death, were pretenders. All those who came before me, Jesus says in John chapter 10, they were false. And all those who came before me doesn't just mean, you know, the wicked kings, and doesn't just mean the king of Babylon. It means the righteous kings. It means Abraham. It means Isaac. It means Jacob. It means Isaiah. All who came before me, none of them had it. We're all pretenders to the throne. And we have to understand that. He alone, he has the keys. And it's because he has the keys of death and the grave, because he has the mastery over life and death, and he's the only one that has the mastery over life and death, as we read in the previous scriptures all day today, because he's the only one who has the mastery over life and death. There's our source of authority. I have the keys of death and Hades. And if I have them, you have them. If I live, you live. If I can exercise my Father's authority in the earth, you can exercise my Father's authority. So go exercise it. Write the things which you've seen, the things as the universe as it truly exists from a heavenly perspective, and the things that are about to take place after these things. I commission you. Go write. And that writing is being faithful to the Word of God, because you're writing the Word of God and you're bearing witness to Jesus. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, Lord. I pray that in these next few weeks, the things we see as we conclude this understanding of Mysterion, and as we look up these references to the things which take place after these things, I pray for like a transformation beyond anything we've ever had, where in faith we rise into the reality of the authority we have, the wisdom we have, the strategies we have, the power of the Spirit that we have, and that in these next few weeks, Lord, you will transform us so much apostolically and prophetically that whatever takes place in the next 2 weeks, Lord God, in the next 3 weeks, we will be there to be faithful to the Word of God and bear witness to Jesus. I ask this, Father, in Jesus' mighty and precious name, we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.